Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has already been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thank you indeed, Father, for giving us Jesus, the inexpressible gift, through whom we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Help us set our minds on things above, not on things that are on earth, that more and more our treasure would be found in you. Holy Spirit, guide Pastor Chris as he speaks, and open our hearts to receive your word. May we be spurred on to greater generosity and love, that you may receive the glory. Amen.
All right, we are taking on chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. And for those of you who have not had the benefit of being here, remember, or let me catch you up, and for the rest of you, remember, what Paul is talking about here is a collection, an offering that is being taken up around the Gentile churches for the purpose of relieving the problem of famine in Jerusalem. And so you have the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are in need. And you have the Gentile Christians throughout the Roman Empire who are giving. So that's the context. Now, let me kind of back up from that a bit, and let's just remind ourselves of what we've learned so far about the relationship between the Corinthians and these Macedonians who have already given generously, and kind of just get a feeling of what in the world is he talking about in this passage. Well, he says it is superfluous for me to talk about this because it's something they already know about. It's an offering. Let's just go over the last year in the time of Paul. It has been a very difficult year. It's been a painful year. It's been a long year, I'm sure. It has been difficult in his relationship with these Corinthians. Remember, it was a year ago that Paul had written to the Corinthians about participation in this collection. So a year has passed. And at that time he wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, and he said this. He said, now concerning the collection of the saints, that was a year ago. This is the collection that he's now talking about. A year ago he made this plan. Now concerning the collection of the saints, I want you to do what's being done in Galatia, he writes. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it up so that there will be no collecting when I come. In other words, set it aside every week And when I get there, it'll just be there. I don't have to then go through the hassle of trying to say, okay, guys, let's write your checks and make your checks payable to thus and such a place. So put the money aside every week, and when I get there, there won't be any collecting. Because in Paul's original plan, was that Paul would send these men, Titus and two of the brothers that we talked about last week, and he would send them to Corinth, and these men would take the offering to Jerusalem. They would gather that and take it to Jerusalem, and he would only go with them if it was absolutely necessary. That's 1 Corinthians 16. That was the plan. But during this year, as we've seen, there has been false teachers that have infiltrated this church, and they have sought to drive a wedge between Paul and this particular congregation. There has been a lot of meetings and a lot of words. We've talked about before that there was a personal meeting, face-to-face meeting with Paul and the Corinthians that didn't go very well. That he retreated back to Ephesus where he wrote what he called a tearful and painful letter, in which he called for the Corinthians to distance themselves from these false teachers and align themselves again with Paul and his gospel. But these were very difficult letters and meetings. Paul says that his intention of writing that letter was to cause them grief. It was a hard letter. But it wasn't a grief that had no purpose. Paul taught us in chapter 7, that his purpose in writing a letter that would cause them grief is that that grief would lead to a godly sorrow, and that godly sorrow would lead them to repentance, and that repentance would be the mechanism by which they were restored. And so this has been a hard year. There was a great strain in this relationship, and yet, as we've seen, and by God's grace, the church has now largely been reconciled to Paul. The year has come and the year has gone, and now that the relationship has been largely healed, it's time to readdress this business of the collection. So nothing has been done in this year. None of the money has been set aside. Between 1 Corinthians 16 and now 2 Corinthians 9, none of that money has been set aside because there's been this turmoil and this conflict. And so what we're reading about in chapter 9 is Paul is now saying, okay, it's time to readdress this situation. It's superfluous for me to talk to you about it. You know about it. You made a promise a year ago that you'd participate in this, and that's, again, what needs to be addressed now. I think there's two issues that need to be pointed out in the first paragraph, verses 1 through 5, that'll help you understand, I think, exactly what's going on. The year of turmoil has resulted in the Corinthians having not put aside the money that they had promised and that was planned. And now Paul is sending Titus and these two brothers to go to Corinth in order to arrange the gift that they promised. That's verse 5. So I'm sending these guys to you, and they're just going to be administratively helpful in getting the collection together. Now, Paul doesn't want to be part of the collecting. He doesn't want to be there asking, you know, doing the ask of fundraising. That's not his role. He doesn't want to be part of that. He wants them to give in a way that does not look like an exaction, he says in verse 5. That is a demandment of payment. I would also throw in the word, he doesn't want that to be an extraction, which is the use of force to take it. So he doesn't want that to look like that. He wants the Corinthians simply to give. And so he's sending this administrative team in order to do what's necessary to get the collection together. That's what's going on. And so these men are administration team. They are not professional fundraisers. Their job is to show up and just administrate that project. I think the second thing, maybe more problematic, is what he addresses in the rest of the paragraph. And that is that when these Corinthians promised to participate in this, Paul shared that with the Macedonians. You remember, the Macedonians were very, very poor. And they gave according to their means and beyond it. Well, now you have this relational problem. When the Corinthians said, hey, we're game, count us in, we want to participate in that, Paul went to the Macedonians and said, hey, Corinthians are going to join together too. So it's not just you, it's a whole bunch of churches joining together. And Paul says it was because of the encouragement of knowing that the Corinthians were also going to participate that Paul says that stirred most of the Macedonians to give. And so now the Macedonians have given, and now we have a weird problem. What if the Macedonians show up in Corinth and find out none of that money's been gathered? And Paul says, this is going to look really bad for you and for me. So let's put this thing together. Do you understand the context? That's what he's talking about. And it's in the midst of this that Paul gives us, I think, some very good practical advice, practical instruction on how to think about giving. Whatever else may be in the mind of Paul, he is concerned in these paragraphs. He is concerned that he provide necessary administrative helps in order for the Corinthians to be able to give what they've said they want to give and what they continue to tell Titus they want to give. And he wants their participation to be generous and willing and joyful. Now, we've already looked at that already in a previous chapter. And this is a little bit of a review for us. But in that, we're going to try to answer two questions. We are going to look at the first question is, how should Christians give? And the answer to that is willingly, generously, and joyfully. But we also want to ask another question, and that is, why should Christians be motivated to give? And I think the answer of that question that's given to us might be a bit surprising. But it includes the thanksgiving and the glory that's returned to God. So let's look at those two questions. First is a bit of a review, so we're going to go a little fast. The second part I want us to really think about. I think there's something really, a principle here that has escaped my notice, and I hope that it will be useful both to me and to you. So first, the how of Christian giving. When it comes to giving your money, I think the key principles are discovered in verses 6 and 7. The key verses of answering the question, how should we think of giving? Here's what it says. Paul says, the point is this. I mean, that's kind of helpful, right, when you're reading your Bible. The point is this. Narrow your focus. What's the point? Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I think in these verses we see these principles. Generous, willing or free, and joyful. That's what Paul wants us to see in this particular passage. And so let's take a look at generosity. Paul is using the image of agriculture, and he's laying out these foundational principles, and this is it, at the heart of it. If you sparingly sow, it's not going to produce a bountiful harvest. He's talking about agriculture, and it's important for us to understand the image here. The sower is what? What's he doing? The sower is planting, right? And the harvest speaks of reaping. And so the sower is the guy who is responsible for the seed. And he's kind of building for us a sort of mental picture of one who's sowing sparingly and the other in contrast to the one who's sparing very bountifully or very generously. So that's the picture that we have. We've got a person who's sowing sparingly. Well, in my little strange mind, I have the picture of a guy with a bag of seed. And he is very meticulously going out into his garden and he's putting the seed very specifically in the exact location that he has determined. He's measured this thing out. He knows where he wants every seed to go. And so he spends an entire day being very meticulous. He's even got a ruler or a level out there to make sure that the seed goes in straight. That's the picture. This guy is planting seed one at a time in very specific places. Now, at the end of the day, he's exhausted. His back is killing him. He's probably pulled a couple muscles and his legs. But he's planted 100 seeds. And that is sowing quite sparingly. The whole hope of the harvest comes from this meticulously planted but sparingly planted garden. Now, in contrast to this, you have a person who is sowing bountifully. Last week in Sunday school, if you were there, Pastor Josh was talking about the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, and he was talking about just the erratic behavior of this guy. He's got a sack of seed, and he is erratically just throwing seed everywhere. It's on the path. It's in the thistles. It's in rocky soil, and some manages to go into the soil that was also prepared for it. But the picture there is a person who is sowing very bountifully. And at the end of the day, he may have wasted several hundred or 1,000 seeds, but he also got 1,000 seeds onto the soil. And he's going to benefit from the seeds that were scattered. So in one case, you have a guy meticulous. Oh, it's going to look beautiful. But there's only 100 seeds in the ground. And another guy, it looks awful. But man, he has scattered some seed. The principle that Paul is trying to convince us of is that if we, with our giving, if we sow sparingly, the benefit to the kingdom will be small. And if we sow bountifully, the benefit to the kingdom will be bountiful, or let's mix it a bit, you can't get a bountiful harvest through sowing sparingly. That's the point. He's saying that's really the point. He will reap from abundant planting, just as the other man, one man will reap from the abundant planting, the other will reap from his very precise but sparingly sown crop. That's the comparison. What is being generous? Well, being generous is sowing the seed, but it's not irresponsible. Generosity is not irresponsibility. It is not our Christian duty to give our promise or to give money that we do not have. It is not a matter of faith to promise money you do not have. It is not a matter of faith, but rather foolishness for us to promise money that we do not have and put it on a credit card in the great hopes that sometime between the promise and the bill, God will provide it. That's not generosity. That is foolish. It is action. It's better than no action sometimes, but maybe not in this case. That's not generosity. Generosity is not becoming a slave to the lender. Generosity is giving out of what you have. It's even sacrificially giving things that are necessary for tomorrow. But it is not for tomorrow's blessings. But it is not the duty of Christians to give so generously that we have to put things on credit in order to cover our promises. That's not generosity. Being generous also does not mean that you give everything that can be given to. I don't know how in the world every Christian organization got my number, but they have it. And listen, I would love to give to all of them, but there is no way in the world I can give to all of them. And so being generous does not mean that you have to give to everything that could possibly be given to. Being generous is more of an attitude of the heart. It is a condition of the heart that says, I have received grace of the Lord freely and in abundance, and I want to give freely and in abundance. But it is not irresponsibility. Generosity is not a call to be foolish. It is not a demand or a duty for Christians to find themselves in a position where we are enslaved. That's not true. The other thing that generosity is not, is generosity is not a way or a mechanism that promises that if you give, it will be given back. Generosity is not that either. For many, opportunities to give generously are viewed like a test, like God is looking down from heaven to see if we'll let loose of it. And if you do, it's going to open the floodgates of heaven. There is going to be checks in the mail, even on Sunday, before you get from the church to home. And so you write your check, all the while knowing that when you get to that mailbox, it's going to barely cross. You're going to give away the 100, you're going to get 1,000. And let me just be the first, if I'm the first, I'm sorry, I'm the first to tell you that is not the way God works. And that is not why we are generous, and that has nothing to do at all with what Paul is talking about here. Paul's not talking about that kind of gimmick. He's not talking about giving something to get something. He's talking about a principle of giving because you've received. He's not talking about the principle of giving to get. There is a false teaching alive and well in our generation. It won't go away, I'm afraid, because it fits American culture so well. It is known as the prosperity gospel, and it has some real promises that attract us because of what it promises in terms of wealth. Tim Challies, I think, is helpful in us understanding what the prosperity gospel is. The prosperity gospel is based upon the two false principles. One is that God's chief concern is that we have money in this life. And the second is that the way that God works is he tests us to see if our faith is legit through sacrifice. And then when it is, and when we pass, he floods us with material things. It is focused completely upon this material world. And I think in that sense, Challies is helpful. He says the prosperity gospel is about today. It's about what I can gain in this life and what I can gain from this world. It's built upon the false idea that God's chief concern for us is our comfort and our wealth. But it is concerned about this life. And so the prosperity gospel, he says, assumes that the best way, the best that I can have is what I can have in this world now. In fact, there's a very popular book by a prosperity preacher called Your Best Life Now that really sets forth this idea in a very clear way. Well, friends, it's a false teaching. And it finds no place in Scripture whatsoever. What we find in Scripture is something altogether different. Challies, again, is helpful. He says the true gospel is from beyond this world. The true gospel calls me to live in this world in a way that reflects my hope for the next one. So the prosperity gospel is about storing up treasures on earth. The true gospel is storing up treasures in heaven. The prosperity gospel reflects the mind of human beings, but the true gospel reflects the mind of God. The prosperity gospel is much more attractive to unbelievers because all of us want to be rich. All of us want to be wealthy. And all of us want to believe that if we have those things, it means God loves us. But the prosperity gospel can't explain Jesus Christ. If the prosperity gospel is true, then we have to answer the question, why did Jesus Christ suffer and die? Why was he poor? If the prosperity gospel is true, why in the world was the Apostle Paul so afflicted? Why was he sick? Why was he poor? Because they were looking beyond here and now. They were looking out of this world. The prosperity gospel has set itself up to be a competitor with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Generosity has nothing at all to do with giving so that we get. That's generosity. A generous heart is a heart that lays up treasure in heaven. It's a heart that desires to plant bountifully in the kingdom because we seek a bountiful benefit. That's generosity. What about willingness? Generosity is not generosity if it's not willingly given. I hope that makes sense. So Paul has taken pains to ensure that the church is free to give according to what each one has decided in his heart. Verse 7. Not reluctantly, he says, nor under compulsion. That means we are not to give with any degree of sadness or with a sense of being forced out of an absolute requirement. We are to give willingly, which means we have to give out of what we've decided in our hearts. And we have to do so without regretting writing the check. I remember coming to Christ at 19 years old and figuring out that people actually in that church were tithers. Tithing? Right? Giving 10% of everything you just made to the church? And I remember in those early years writing out my check like a good Christian because I wanted to be a good Christian. But I remember a sense of sadness watching the bucket take my check. There was no benefit for the guy who wrote that check. Now, since then, I've grown in that, and I find more joy in that, and the participation. But in those early years, and anyone who's learned to tithe, and didn't just grow up doing that, I think all of you can agree, that was a sense of a little bit like, yeah, that's a lot of money. Now you know why my truck is so old, but beautiful. And so unique. Because giving joyfully, you're giving away a truck payment for the glory of God. And if that's just sadness, it's not willing. Paul is talking about willing giving, free, free from coercion, free from a duty, free from exaction. The collection that Paul is raising is to be a response to God's grace in your life. It is not coerced by fear or guilt or duty or reluctance. Heard the story of during a Scottish worship service in Edinburgh. It was reported that one of the members of the congregation actually put in a crown piece instead of a penny. And he winced when he realized it, and he quietly asked the usher if he could have it back. But the usher was Scottish too. And he answered, "In once, in forever." "Oh well," the man groaned, "I'll get credit for it in heaven." "No," said the usher, "you'll get credit for your penny." A willing heart is a willing heart. There are no games to be played with our giving. It's not a game of some kind of a game of acceptance to God, that if I give a certain amount of money that it's acceptable. And yet I fear that in America, we've almost turned giving into one of those acceptable works that God's actually looking at. He's looking to see. He'll take your money, and he won't expect your heart to be attached. Paul's just simply saying no. No, that's not the way the kingdom works. The kingdom works in association with your heart. Giving as a reflection of your heart. And you pass the offering week after week, and you contribute so much less than generosity and willing. God takes notice of that. He wants people who are generous and willing. I hope that that makes the point. I think it's worth probably saying that a willing heart responds to God's grace. A willing heart is seeking to share that grace with other people, the grace that they have themselves have received. And in that giving, they hope that what is true of their hearts is made known, and that is that it is Christ at the center and not money. You know, Larry Burkett, back in the good old days when Peggy and I were just married, we are so indebted to that man. How's that? He wanted to get us out of debt, and we became indebted to him. Not financially, but oh my goodness. He taught us so many things, but the thing that I remember most about all the time I spent listening to Larry Burkett is that money and money issues are just an outward indicator of a more significant spiritual problem. I think there's so much truth to that. Remember in chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That was the motivator in chapter 8. It's still the motivator in chapter 9. Paul wants us to be willing. He wants our thinking about giving to be bathed and washed in the ideas of the gospel and what we have received. The third thing that he says in this first section is he wants this to be joyful. I think it's somewhat surprising, actually. It's not surprising in reality because I know that the text is there. But if I didn't know the text was there, I might be surprised if I could read this all over again for the very first time to read that Christian giving should be generous, should be willing. But then this is kind of surprising. It should be joyful. Why? Verse 7. Because God loves a cheerful giver. I think that would strike me as very odd and out of place if I could read it again for the very first time. God loves a cheerful giver. There's some affections in the Lord himself when he sees us giving joyfully. Not dutifully, not sad, but joyful. And I think Paul is trying to paint this picture in our minds. I think they're very intentional words. What he has in mind is a person who is completely free from the idol of greed. A joyful giver is a person who gives because money does not have some kind of chokehold on their life. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller tells the story of doing a teaching series on the seven deadly sins. And the house, he says, was packed to discuss lust, packed to discuss pride, packed out to discuss anger and all the rest. But in the week where he discussed greed, there was a significant decrease in attendance. And his conclusion was, almost nobody thinks they have a problem with greed. Paul teaches us in Colossians 3:5 that greed is a form of idolatry. In Luke 12:15, Jesus gives us a clear warning. Watch out, Jesus said. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. When James, in the epistle of James, teaches us that the love of money is the root of all evil, he's speaking to us about greed. Greed, as defined as not only the love of money, but also an excessive preoccupation with money and everything that money can give us. Greed. In the affluent West, money has become one of the most acceptable and common substitutes for Christ. And where money is an idol in someone's life, that person gives their love and trust and obedience to money. And they become enslaved by the power of money. And it has always been that way. That is why Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. And so when God sees a joyful giver, he's seeing someone who's not being controlled by greed. There is a joyfulness in their hearts because they're free to give. There's a joyful in their hearts because of what can be done with it. I think we can safely say that if God is the center of your life, money becomes a tool. And if money is the center of your life, God becomes a tool. A joyful giver is a joy to God because they are free from the grip of greed. So when a person gives joyfully, they're demonstrating something very, very important. They are saying in their joy, money is not my master. So they can let loose of the thing with great joy. So the New Covenant Christian ought to be a person who generously gives, willingly gives, and joyfully gives. And now I think the big question is, why? What should be the motivator? And this, I think, Paul gives us very interesting insights. I'll give you a few points here, but here's the first one. First one is because God owns it all. It's all his. Why should a Christian give generously, joyfully, willingly? Because everything is from him. It all belongs to him. We are but stewards with it. It all is his. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, and there is no shadow due to change. But where does it come from? It comes from him. I love this section of scripture found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. There, they're taking up a gigantic offering for the temple, and David is the head of it. And at the response of the people, here's what David says. He says, "Oh, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father. Forever and ever you are blessed. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as the head above everything. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over it all. And in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name." Listen to this. "But who am I, and what is this people that we should be able thus to offer so willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given to you." He owns it all. He owns it all. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks the question, "What do you have that you did not receive? And in their case, and if you did receive it by grace, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" It all comes from him. Everything that you possess right now belongs to him. Everything that you will ever possess in your future has come from him, from his generous hands. He has bestowed it to you. He's given it into your care. It all came from him. The question is, why? What's the motivation that should drive a Christian to give generously, willfully, and joyfully? And part of the answer is, it all came from him. All right, what about secondly? Secondly is this. The purpose of what you have is to bless. He gave it all to you. It came from Him. And He gave it with a purpose. And that purpose is to bless. God gives sufficient grace to you in all things at all times, that's verse 8, so that you may abound in every good work. He gave you what He has given you, and He will give you what He will give you for the purpose of blessing. Not only to you, but to others. That's the reason God gives anything. Why should a Christian give? What's the motivation? Well, it all came from Him, and He gave it for a purpose. It is in my hands. It's in my custody. It's in my possession for the purpose of blessing. I think here's the introduction to the main principle. Here's, we will see that God gives grace to do good works. That's right at the heart of the question. Why should the Christian give? And I think we'll get to this point. I want you to look at the text in verse 9 and 10. And in these three texts, in those two verses, are three Old Testament verses. Three Old Testament verses. I'm going to make this really clear for you. Here's what you do. It's a little bit tricky when you read this text. When you use the word righteousness, we're thinking about spiritual righteousness. Don't think about spiritual righteousness. Think about good works. That's what he's talking about. Verse 8 says, He is the one who gives grace and gives it sufficiently at all times for all things in order for you to be adequately prepared to do good works. And now he quotes three Old Testament texts, and here's how I want you to hear them. I want you to substitute good works for righteousness, and I think this is going to make good sense to you. Psalm 112, verse 8. Psalm 112, verse 8 is talking about the blessed man of Psalms. He is a man who has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His good works endure forever. God's purposes are that the good works of His people be remembered, and the good works are going to be a result of His lavishing and giving sufficient grace for them. The next text is found in Isaiah 55, verse 10. This is a portion of this text, but it's right here in verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. So this God who gives grace in order for you to be a blessing, this God who gives grace in order for good works, here in Isaiah 55 verse 10 he's saying, God gives adequate grace for your needs and will multiply what you have for sowing into other people's lives. He doesn't just give enough for you, He gives extra. He has the ability and the will and the desire to supply the needs of the sower so that the sower can sow. It's for blessing. And in Hosea 12, verse 10, here's the result, that it increases your harvest of good works. Those are the three verses that Paul picks out in order to teach this principle. And here's the principle. The promise seems to be something like this. It seems to be that what Paul is getting at is that God will use His people and the resources that God has given to those people in order to bless other people. That seems to be at the very heart of what he's showing us. God will give grace in abundance to His people. He will give them the resources necessary so that they, in their giving, might be a blessing. That's the principle. And I wonder if you've ever thought about this way. That you are here to be a blessing to someone else. That part of your purpose to live and die for God and glorify Him to ever. Or what is the chief end of man, we ask? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But have you also thought that according to this passage, in doing the enjoying and the blessing and the glorifying, you are meant to be a blessing to people. That the reason that He has poured out so much blessing and grace upon you is so that that grace would not be hoarded, but rather shared. So God is in the business of giving grace and giving it sufficiently, not just so that you can exist, but so that you could share abundantly. This is the way that God works. And in the sharing abundantly, it's actually grace that's being extended, not just money. And he does that because he has a purpose in his heart that the memory of his people would be remembered into righteousness and good works. He has purposes for us to do good works on this earth. He provides the grace, we do the serving, and he provides the grace. You're on this earth to bless. So the question, well, why should I give generously, willingly, and joyfully? And I would answer, it's a matter of your purpose for being on this earth. You have been given grace in order to give grace. You have been blessed in order to be a blessing. You have received in order to extend. I think David said it so well in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. But who am I? And what is this people that we should be able thus to offer so willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we've given to you. We've simply given back what's God's. We have been given in order to be a blessing in our moment of obedience to God and giving joyfully and giving willingly and giving generously is an extension of grace that we have already received. Now, here's the catch. I think this principle goes way outside of money. I think money is the simplest. Consider what Paul says in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Paul's received grace. Remember, Paul was the man who thought he received the sentence of death in his heart. He thought in Asia the suffering was so intense, he thought, this is it. God has declared that this is the time for me to come and be in his presence. And we read about that in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. And we read about the afflictions that he suffered in Asia. And yet, in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, we learn that he received grace. He received grace in his affliction. He received grace and it resulted in comfort. But then he turns around and says, this is not just for me, it's for you. Here's how he said it. We are comforted by God in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort others who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. We have received grace and we're giving grace. I was talking to Jay yesterday in the hospital. He's talking about the difference between this medical situation 11 years ago and this medical situation now. Because I want to know, I was there 11 years ago and I saw how difficult this was. And I saw how his body didn't like this and his soul was troubled out of the fear of the unknown. And I just simply asked him, do you think that experience has put you in a different position so that you know kind of what's coming on and you can trust God easier? And he said, I've been convinced over these last 11 years that what has come to me by means of grace is for someone else. And I thought he could preach this. But there's a picture of a guy who's had affliction for 11 years, who's actually been shaped by God's word, so that now he simply says, this is just part of the sharing. I would to God, if all of us thought that way, I'm telling you, this little church would change this whole valley. That is such a big thing that you're here on this earth to be a blessing, to be a distribution center of grace, the grace you've received. I don't care if it's money or comfort. I don't care what it is. It might be experience. Or like Jamie said this morning, talking about our Grace Institute, guys, it's not just it's knowledge that turns into ministry. That's receiving and giving. It's why we're here. 1 Peter chapter 4 says something very similar. Chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. As each of you, he's talking to you. Peter wrote this for you. Here he's listening. As each of you received a gift, use it to serve another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves, do it as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. What he's telling us is there is a way of service that honors and glorifies God, and it's the kind of service that we are dependent on his strength. It's receiving grace and giving grace that glorifies God. That is such a clear principle throughout Scripture. It's just difficult for us to get our brains around it and say, that's the whole purpose of me being here. I'm going to bring glory to God and enjoy God as I become an effective distribution center to the grace that I've received. And hoarding my gifts, my time, my resources, or my experience is not going to lead to generosity, and it's not going to lead to joy. We are going to rot away on the vine unless we understand this principle. We are here to be a blessing, to give of our time, to invest in each other. This is the picture of God. You are a distribution center of grace. It's supposed to flow through you. It's not supposed to stop in you. Paul is answering the question, why, what should be the motivation for giving? And his answer is, because you are a distribution center of grace. I think that's powerful. And what is the result? Look at verse 11. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to God, verse 11 and the 13, is one of the results of that kind of motivation in giving. When we invest in the gospel this way, it does provide for even our own church. It provides the church's needs. When they invested in the gospel in this way, they were providing certain material needs of the Jerusalem church. And when the church receives it, it produces thanksgiving in their hearts to God. Verse 11. And then a few verses later, it says, the ministry of this collection is not only meeting the specific needs of people, it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. What's the result of people who gather together in faith and give out of the belief that God has put them on this earth to be a distribution center of grace in every conceivable way? What is the result? The result is other people are blessed and they give thanksgiving to God. I want you to understand that for Paul is motivated to be engaged in the kinds of activities that result in people saying, thank you, Jesus. And if someone at the other end of his sacrifice is going to stand there and say, thank you, Jesus, then Paul says, that's a worthy thing to be about. What a simple guy. What a simple way to live. I get up on Tuesday morning, I want to say, well, what do I do today? Well, I want to be involved in those kinds of things that cause people to say, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for what has been given to me by these people that I hobnob around with who are just distributing centers of grace. And I want to hobnob with you, and I want us to share in that grace that he has given. And in doing so, other people are just responding, thank you, God. I think this is a great test for our heart. Is there any motivation in my heart that would seek to participate in things for no greater reason than when I do it, other people say, thank you, Jesus? Wow. That would be living. There's another benefit, and it's the glory of God. Verse 13. Not only will the Jerusalem church, the saints, be thankful for the offering, but they will also glorify God for the work of the gospel that is so clearly at work in the Gentiles' hearts. They, speaking of the Jerusalem saints, they will glorify God because of your submission, Corinthians, that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. What a joy to stand in awe of the work of God in someone else's life. And all he's saying is, when these Jewish Christians receive that offering, they're going to say, thank you, Jesus. And they're going to look at the Corinthian church and they're going to smile in their hearts and on their faces and say, thank you too for the work of grace in their lives. If you do not understand the hostility between Jews and Gentiles in the first century, that probably doesn't mean much to you. These are people who do not like each other. They are races who are opposed to each other. And now the Jews are benefiting from the Gentiles' generosity. And the Jews, when they receive it, give glory to God, and they point back to the Gentiles and say, God, I know that there is a genuine work in their hearts. And Corinthians, I want you to know that that work in your hearts is visible to us, and we are praising God because of the grace that's at work in you. And then in verse 14, these Jews then respond to this grace, and they long for partnership. They long to know these Gentiles. They pray for these Gentiles because of the surpassing grace of God upon them. Do you see this massive picture? The Corinthians are people who have money in the bank. And Paul says, that's grace. I just want you to give grace. And I'm sending these dudes so that they can collect the grace. And the Corinthians write their check, and they're putting grace in the basket. And that grace is delivered by faithful men back to the Jews. And they respond in thanksgiving to God because of grace. And then they turn around and they look at the Corinthians and say, I just want to encourage you. There is real grace alive in your life. And it makes me want to be with you. It makes me miss you. There's an affection that's built in my heart that you would give out of your resources for our good. And I'm returning thanks to God. And I'm looking at you and saying, I see real grace in your life. And this is the way the church is supposed to take care of its own. And this is the way we're supposed to live from day after day. Distribution centers of grace. Having people receive that and giving glory to God and thanksgiving and encouraging me. Oh, thank you for encouraging me that you see something about Jesus in my life. Because there's been a long time since someone told me that. It's encouraging. It's building up the body. It's just grace flowing through our lives. Why should you be motivated to give generously, willfully, joyfully? Because when you do, God takes that little grace that he gave and he exponentially increases it in the earth. If your heart has been to be not very generous all your life, you're missing out. God calls us to be generous, but you're missing out on the exponential increase of grace in the earth. So if you're thinking about writing that check for $100 for the kingdom, please understand, you're not talking about $100. You are talking about grace. And you're talking about something that gets spread. And you're talking about thanksgiving going up. For instance, if you give to this church, thanksgiving from Elio's heart, saying, God, thank you for providing. Thanksgiving for the other ministries that we support. Thanksgiving from me and the staff. Thank you, Lord, for providing. And that grace is exponentially working itself out in the earth. You keep your $100 to the detriment, not to the benefit of your bank account, but to the detriment of grace in the earth. That's what he wants us to understand. We're going to close this up with some questions. I think the most pressing question for me this week was this. Am I thinking deeply enough about the gospel that it's causing my heart to become more generous? Remember, this whole business is rooted in chapter 8, verse 9. It's rooted in the gospel. He was rich and became poor so that me, who was poor, could become rich. And I have to ask, am I thinking hard enough about the gospel that it's stimulating a desire in my heart for more generosity? Am I thinking deeply enough about Jesus' great exchange for me in my place, to cause me to want to be more joyful in my giving, to be more reluctant holding on to this? Am I thinking deeply enough about the gospel that I see how much grace that I have received? And am I living out of a principle that because I've received much, I want to give much, my time, my energy, everything that I have? Money is just the smallest and easiest form. Everything that you have is grace. But do we understand that everything that we have is grace? I think it's a great week for us to be challenged to consider how we think of our possessions. Do we recognize that all that I have is grace, and the way that I manage the stuff that I have, does it tell anyone else around me who might be looking that I think that this is a gift? And I think chiefly, have we thought enough about the benefit of giving, producing something towards God? And does that really ignite something in us that we want to participate in? Paul says, here's the point. If you sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. And if you sow abundantly, oh, the benefits will be abundant. I know that's true because that's how God does it. I love verse 15. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. I think the emphasis there is not on gift, but His. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. For there being a need, and for us to have grace to give, and for that resulting in glory to Him. Oh, thanks be to God for problems like this, so that grace can go out from our hearts. Let's stand and pray. Lord, you have called us to call you Father. We were challenged in Sunday school this morning that a father is one who imitates things. You are the most generous, willing, joyful giver that the world has ever heard of. And you are our Father. And I pray this morning, Lord, for grace upon our hearts to stretch us, challenge us in our thinking and our habit. Do you challenge our hearts to be generous, willful, joyful, that we give in order for you to be glorified, and that you truly would set us free to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.